Following our series of messages on the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, we continue today on the first three verses of Hebrews 12, as they are on the same subject of faith. Verse 1 starts out with the word wherefore, which manifests a connecting link between the chapters. It continues saying, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The apostle now draws a practical conclusion and an appeal from the great company of faithful witnesses he had drawn attention to in the preceding chapter 11. A witness is one who bears testimony to that which he knows is factuality. These witnesses have laid the foundation for every phase of the life of faith and illustrate what men and women can do through the power of Christ working in them. They inspire and encourage believers to continue in the same pathway of faith. So the writer urges that since we have such an array of faithful men and women in biblical history of past ages, we too should put their example into practice and run with endurance the race of faith. The first thing we are exhorted to do is to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles. The apostle entreats by the words, let us, as he so often does in this epistle. It is in contrast to the thou shalt and thou shalt not of the law. It is the sweet, constraining language of grace. There's a difference between a weight and a sin. They are here distinguished and mentioned separately. A weight, however beautiful and attractive it may be, is a hindrance in running a race. The question is often asked as to what harm or wrong there is in this or that thing for a Christian, or in a particular pleasure or pursuit. The proper question to ask is whether the particular thing will be a weight in running the race of faith to heaven, or will it be a wing to speed one on the heavenly way. These weights are not necessarily external things. They can be internal. The moment a thing gets a place in one's heart and mind, which is not in God's mind for one, it becomes a weight, no matter what it is. One can get unduly occupied with the cares of life, which the Lord warned about in Luke 12, verses 22 to 31, and in 21, verse 34. A weight cherished and enjoyed can develop into a sin that entangles and upsets one in the pilgrim pathway. The sin which so easily besets us, spoken of here, may be the sin of unbelief. Particular sins of each person's weakness or sin in general. Whatever the weight and sins, they are to be laid aside and ourselves engaged in pressing on and the race set before us. The figure of a race course was also used by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Corinthians. In that epistle he wrote, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. The point here of striving for the mastery and practicing self-control and self-denial is in keeping with the exhortation in Hebrews to lay aside every weight and besetting sin. One trains for the race to be in top physical shape, which means keeping bodily desires under and the utmost and controlling aim being winning the race. and the crown. Running is a race intensely individual. The racer is not occupied or concerned about what others are doing or allowing. He has but one object before him, and that is the goal, to which a straight course is made in fast and steady endurance. So Paul likewise wrote to the Philippian saints in race course imagery, forgetting the things behind and stretching out to the things before, I pursue, looking toward the goal for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verses 13 to 14, the New Translation of J.N. Darby. Now our text of Hebrews 12, we are directed in verse 2 to Jesus as the goal and perfect example, looking steadfastly on Jesus, the leader and completer of faith. We must keep our eyes steadfastly upon him who is the author, the leader and completer of faith. The Greek word used here, translated looking, has the force of looking away from other things and fixing the eye exclusively on one object. It means that Jesus must always be in the vision of faith if we are to successfully keep on running in the race course to heaven. We previously noticed in studying the life of Moses that it was recorded, quote, he endured as seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 11, verse 27. Though we are compassed about with such a great company of witnesses of the past to the life of faith, we have one before us who exceeds them all as the originator and completer of faith. Jesus has run the whole course of the path of God in perfection through this evil world. He is the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews 2:10 says. The witnesses of faith in the Old Testament days, mostly all, had some lapses of faith and failures in their lives. But Jesus Christ steadfastly trod the way of faith and confidence in his God from beginning to end. He was cast upon God from his mother's womb and breasts, and at the awful end of death by crucifixion, he cried to God and could say, Thou hast heard me, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. He counted upon God to raise him from the dead. Thus the apostle goes on to tell the Hebrew believers that Jesus, quote, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, unquote. What was it that sustained the Lord Jesus in his pathway of suffering and the awful shame and agony of the cross of Calvary? It was the joy that was set before him that ever moved him onward in his appointed course. His joy, while a man down here, was the enjoyment of his Father's presence and the accomplishment of the will of the Father. Luke 10:21 records, quote, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Submission to the will of God enabled him to rejoice in spirit amidst discouragement and rejection in service. The prophetic Psalm 21 as the King was true of the Lord Jesus as the rejoicing one. Quote, the King shall joy in thy strength, O Jehovah, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. End of quotation, verses 1 to 6. The joy of being received back up into glory with the Father after accomplishing completely redemption's work, which would enable him to bring many sons to that glory, was ever before the Lord in his pathway of trial and suffering. It enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame connected with it all. He counted it as nothing in comparison with the joy set before him. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God at the invitation of the Father, who had said in prophetic language, quote, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," Psalm 110, verse 1, and Hebrews 1, verse 13. He is there as the great overcomer, for he says in Revelation 3:21, "Even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." So we have the perfect example of the triumphant, exalted man, Jesus, on the right hand of the throne of God as the author and completer of faith, to look to for inspiration, strength, and endurance in running the race of faith. Now the apostle calls upon the Hebrew believers to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, Hebrews 12, verse 13. In addition to looking steadfastly on Jesus as we run the Christian race, it is necessary to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. This is said in connection with the possibility of getting wearied and faint in our minds. We may become overwhelmed by the trials and sufferings in our pathway and get discouraged and lose perseverance. If we would consider the contradiction and hostility of sinners which Jesus endured, it would make us realize how full was his cup of bitterness and sorrow, and how small is ours in comparison. This will revive us with fresh determination to run the race and keep us from giving way to thoughts of despair in our minds. In closing, we would add the words of Hebrews 6:11-12 and 15 as important in the pathway of faith. Quote, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto them, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise." I'm Raymond Campbell, bringing you another message from the book of Hebrews. Previously, we considered the first three verses of chapter 12 about running the race of faith and looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of faith. Now we purpose to continue in this chapter and to consider the subject of chastening or discipline, which is developed in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Let us read a few of these verses. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children or sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Verses 5 and 6. In this section of verses 5 through 11, the word chastening, or chastiseth, is found 7 times in our King James Version. In the New American Standard Bible and in the Englishman's Greek Interlinear Translation, the original word, paideia, is translated discipline, and occurs 8 times. This Greek word, we are told, means to instruct or train. It really has the force of child training. It is more properly translated discipline rather than chastening, which we mostly associate with the thought of punishment. This is not the real teaching of the Spirit of God in the subject presented here. The meaning of the word discipline, according to a dictionary, is a training that produces orderliness, obedience, self-control, a system of rule. So the subject before us in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, is the discipline or child training of our God as Father with his sons. The relationship is that of sons with a father. The quotation in verse 5 from the exhortation in Proverbs 3:11 addresses the believer as my son. And verse 6 says, that Jehovah disciplines those whom he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. Then verse 7 says, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In the family of God, he deals with us as his sons. The school is the school of sons, and every son receives child training instruction. It is the discipline of a loving and wise father with those whom he loves as sons. Earthly fathers do not discipline neighborhood children in the family circle because they are not their children or sons, but they instruct, train, and discipline their own children whom they love in the family relationship. So the inspired writer says, But if ye be without chastisement or discipline, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, that is, illegitimate children, and not sons. This is in verse 8. The disciplinary dealings of God, which believers experience in the Christian life, are a proof that they belong to God, the Father, who deals with them as sons in his family. Whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. The disciplinary training which we receive in the family of God comes in the form of trials which the permissive will of the Father allows to come upon us. They are for our training, that we might be obedient children and learn the lessons they would teach us. The trials may come in the form of persecution, scorn, hatred, and reproach of man, accidents, sickness, reverses, and losses in business or employment, and so forth. They all may come upon the child of God in one way or another from a Father's heart of love who permits them for our blessing and spiritual training. One of the purposes of our Father in the child training discipline is that we might be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live, as verse 9 says. Our earthly fathers disciplined us, and we gave them reverence, this verse says. The training of discipline produces obedience and reverence in the natural realm of humans and even in animals. Obedience, the subjection of our natural self-will to the will of God, is one of the foremost traits of divine character our Father desires to be produced in his children. So the Apostle Peter exhorted believers, quote, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, 1 Peter 1:14. We may remark in passing that it is the great lack of parental discipline in the homes and relaxing of discipline in schools, churches, and society that is the underlining cause of all the juvenile delinquency, disobedience, rebellion, and violence in the world today. The training and obedience is lacking, and the manifest self-will of the natural sinful, selfish heart of fallen man expresses itself everywhere, and abounding crime of all sorts is evident. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example in learning obedience. It is recorded that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, and, quote, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, as Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 8 says. Trials cause sufferings and anguish, and by going through them, submission and obedience are learned by the things suffered. The Lord Jesus in manhood learned obedience in this way, and it is also the only way for us to learn it. Another purpose our Father has in the disciplinary training of his children is stated in verse 10. Quote, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. New American Standard Bible. Parental instruction and discipline is usually for the good of the children, but sometimes through human frailty it may be imperfectly administered as seems best to the parents. But our Father's discipline is always for our good, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The end of the Christian life is likeness to Christ. We are to be holy, for God is holy. So Peter writes, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or behavior. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. By submission to the discipline of our loving Father, we begin to progress day by day toward the very holiness which is His. We will never be perfectly holy in this life, for the old sinful nature still resides within us, but we can make progress towards the eventual good or goal of being fully like Christ when we see Him as He is, as 1 John 3:2 says. Considering these verses in Hebrews 12 and other passages on discipline, we note several things as to the nature and result of its administration. 1. It is sometimes in the nature of a rebuke and corrective in character. The quotation in verse 5 from Proverbs 3:11 says about the discipline of the Lord that we are not to faint when rebuked of Him. The Lord allows things to happen to us which our consciences feel as a rebuke, sometimes as to our lack of faith and so forth. Verse 9 says we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we reverence them, so we should the more be in subjection to the Father of spirits who corrects us in discipline. 2. Sometimes the discipline of the Father with us is anticipative and preventive. We may be planning a certain course in a direction which our Father sees will not be for our spiritual and ultimate good. In anticipating of the unprofitableness and perhaps detrimental results, He in His wisdom and love directs circumstances so that we are prevented from pursuing our plans. He so overrules in providential discipline that we are kept from a detrimental course. As we accept the disappointing circumstances from the hand of our loving Father, we are assured that all things work together for good to them that love God, as Romans 8:28 tells us. 3. Verse 11 plainly tells us that no discipline for the present is joyous, but grievous. It goes against our own wills and natural desires and at first. And we perhaps all have a desire for some sort of disciplinary training that does not hurt, something that might be a pleasure to go through. But that would be no chastening or discipline. It must be grievous in order to be instructive discipline that will afterwards yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those exercised thereby. Such is the nature and character of the Father's discipline. 4. God's discipline with His children is sometimes punitive. He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth, as verse 6 says. There must be penalties for disobedience to rules and laws and rewards for obedience. Violators of the laws of nature and of the will of God will reap the fruits of disobedience. Galatians 6:7 says, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." 5. We learn from 2 Corinthians 4:7-11 that the troubles, distresses, perplexities, and persecution which the Apostle Paul went through were for the purpose, quote, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Thus, the disciplinary training in the school of suffering is ordered of God to develop the life of Christ in the believer. It is therefore formative in nature. 4 different attitudes or reaction towards the discipline of our Father are indicated in the verses before us in Hebrews 12. 1. We are exhorted not to despise it. Verse 5. We may treat it lightly and fail to see the Father's hand in things God sends in our lives. 2. We are also asked not to faint when we are rebuked of God. We may become discouraged and cast down under the disciplinary dealings of God and fail to see the Father's heart and purpose in them. Isaiah 40, verse 29 says, He giveth power to the faint. 3. Verse 7 speaks of enduring discipline. We may take a passive attitude and endure the trial with a stiff upper lip, as the saying goes, and profit nothing spiritually. 4. The proper attitude to take towards the discipline of the Father is found in verse 11, quote, to them that are exercised thereby, unquote. The discipline that is first grievous, afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those concerned about the purpose of the trial and are exercised thereby.